Morning of receiving Miss Janice Hartians into membership, and so if she would come forward at this time. Mother's Day, and so we thank the Lord for giving us mothers. And the Bible teaches us that mothers have a tremendous influence on their children. And that's why the Bible teaches mothers to point their children to Christ. The primary responsibility of a mother and of a father is to speak of the Savior and to set an example of Christ for them. Paul told Timothy, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, faith that dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." Timothy's mother and grandmother taught him the Word of God, and Timothy believed through their testimony. And so it's a great responsibility of mothers to teach their children of Jesus. And so what we'll be doing this morning is looking at the message that mothers are to teach. And it's not exclusive to mothers, it's for all of us. This is the message that we are to carry and the message that we are to believe, that Jesus Christ himself is the food that endures to eternal life. And so join with me, if you will, in reading John chapter 6. And we'll be looking at verses 22 to 29 this morning, which tells us that Jesus is the bread of life himself, that he is true spiritual food for us, and that we cannot live by the food that we put into our mouths physically. That will not endure to eternal life. The physical food that we eat will perish, but the food that is Jesus will never perish, and if we feed upon him, we'll live forever. So join with me in reading John 6, beginning in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "See, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you, or what work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for bread from heaven, that Christ feeds us, that he fills us, that he satisfies us, that he's the one who causes and who preserves our lives. We pray that you'd help us to feed upon him this morning, even as we feed upon his word, that your spirit would wing the word into our hearts, and that we would not be the same, and that you would make us more after the image of Jesus, and that he would be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage teaches us at least three things. It says, first, do not use Jesus to get the world. Second, you have to work to be satisfied in Jesus. That there is work required in the Christian life, and it's that we work to feed upon him. But third, in order to work, you have to first believe. You have to first believe. And so first, do not use Jesus to get the world. Second, work to be satisfied in Jesus. And third, you have to believe in order to work. So first, do not use Jesus to get the world. Our passage begins with a large crowd. You remember that Jesus had done a miracle to feed the multitudes, that he divided the bread and distributed the fish, and as he did it, the bread multiplied and the fish multiplied, and the crowds that were hungry were filled. And then later, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee by walking on top of it to meet his disciples in the boat. And the crowds didn't know where Jesus had gone. They knew that the disciples had gotten in the one boat there and left, but they thought Jesus had stayed. And so they wonder where he went. They figure out, well, he must have gone to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so the crowds that had fed on the food that he gave them to eat then got in their own boats, got in boats from Tiberias, and then went across the sea to find Jesus. And they ask him in verse 25, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" So picture this. These are crowds flocking to Jesus. They're chasing him down. They have questions for him. You know, many religious leaders in our day would love to have crowds flocking after them. That would look like a good sign to many religious leaders in our day. The main goal of many ministries is to draw large crowds. That if you have a large crowd following you, it must mean you're doing something right. And so we might expect that Jesus would be thrilled at having all these people come to him. And they even ask him a question. They want to know something. They want to know, how'd you get here? And that sets Jesus up to be able to say, well, you know, I walked on water, and explain how he got there. But instead, he rebukes them. He corrects them. In verse 26, Jesus tells them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." In other words, you're seeking me not because the miracle that I performed convinced you that I'm the Christ. You're seeking me because you want your bellies full again. You want more miracles. Remember, they tried to make him king so that he would solve all of their earthly problems, and he refused. They were only interested in Jesus for how they could use Jesus to get a better life in this world. That was their heart. And Christ is all-knowing, and he sees right into their hearts, and he knows what they're thinking. And so he rebukes them. He goes straight for the real issue. And this shows us what all human nature is like after the fall of Adam into sin. You remember that in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve, and he made these images of himself to have a relationship with him. He created Adam so that Adam could only be satisfied in a love relationship with God, and that God would pour himself out unto Adam, and that Adam would be filled, and that they would live in love together in the garden until Adam was glorified. But Adam sinned, and he loved himself more than God. He loved creation more than the Creator, and he broke the relationship that he had with God in the garden. And the Bible says that all sin is rooted in a love of creation more than the Creator. That the reason you break the commandments of God is because you want something. You want something other than God, which is why you break his laws. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans 1. We'll come back to John 6, but look with me, if you will, at Romans 1, verse 25, which is talking about all human beings in Adam. What are all of us like if we're under the federal headship of Adam? If we haven't been brought into Christ in the covenant of grace, but we're under Adam in the covenant of works. Romans 1, verse 21. This is what we're like in Adam. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That's the heart of why we sin, always, because you want something God made more than God. That's why you sin, that's why I sin. And that's exactly what these crowds were doing. They were seeking Jesus, not as their creator, but they were seeking Jesus as a way to get something from him. They wanted creation. They wanted him to feed their bellies with food that would perish. And that's what all human beings are like under Adam in the covenant of works. You know, there's only two religions in this world, just two. There's a Christian religion and the other one. And the other one is very simple. There's all different varieties and versions of it. There's even atheism, which is a religion, but it's always seeking something created. All pagan religions use their gods to get things from the world. And in ancient times, people try to satisfy the gods of nature so that their crops would grow. Remember this? That they would offer sacrifices and they would try to do the will of their gods so that they could have a good crop year. They wanted food. Nothing new under the sun here. They would pay homage to the sun god. They offer sacrifices to the rain god. They would try to appease the god of war so they wouldn't be invaded. The idea is that if they give the gods what they want, then the gods might give them what they want. So it was a trade, always a barter, to get what they want in the world. And what do people want? People always want the same thing. They want food. They want children. They want wealth. They want a good life in this world. They want status. They want the praises of men. Islam is the same way. If you do what Allah says, he might have mercy on you and your life might go better. That's the point of Islam. Submit to the will of Allah and you might have a better life now and then, or go to heaven, and their version of heaven is just a worldly life. That's what they think of as heaven. Buddhism teaches that if you practice meditation skillfully and go deep down enough into yourself, and you can have eternal happiness no matter what happens in life. So it's still all about happiness in this world. Americanism, our religion in this country, teaches that if you're true to your heart, if you're true to who you really are deep down inside, then you can be whatever you want to be and you can have the life that you want to have. And that's what all sinful false religion is like. You use your idea of God to get from him something in this world. And these crowds show us how people try to use the one true God to gratify their appetites. That's what the Pharisees did. You know, the Pharisees claimed to believe in the God of the Bible, but they were actually members of another religion, the other one, the Pharisees. And what did they do? We saw that in John already. They were exploiting the people in the temple to extort money from them by allowing money changers to sell in the temple. And they, you know, they made themselves look great and they wanted the praises of men. They were using God's own word to get what they wanted from people, from the world. Do you see this? People do this in our day as well. Even people who confess Christ do it. There may be times when you do it. Here's a girl who wants to use a particular dress in her sister's wardrobe. And she tells her sister, "If you're really a good Christian, you'd let me use your dress this weekend." Or here's a man who learns some good theology and he loves to show how much he knows so that others are impressed with him. So he argues and he debates and he gets his sense of righteousness and superiority out of winning Bible fights. Or here's a man who tells his wife, "If you're really a godly woman, you'll submit to me in everything." And then he makes the teaching of Christ about submission like the centerpiece of marriage. That's what it's really about. You'll fix me my food when I want it, because God says you have to. You'll do my laundry the way I like it. You'll serve me like a good Christian wife should. You'll give me the respect I deserve, and you will not contradict me. You will be my slave in my house, because that's what God wants. And when she does not make him happy because she can't, because she's created, and you can't suck infinite happiness out of a limited thing, but our hearts have an infinite hole. And when he can't get the happiness he wants out of his wife, he belittles her and he accuses her of wrongdoing and he murders her in his heart. And this man is trying to squeeze eternal life out of a limited being. And it's sad for the man, and it's sad for the woman. He actually believes that if he can just make his wife treat him the way he wants to be treated, he'll be happy in the world. He really thinks he can fill his belly by using Christ's command to control his wife and get what he wants out of her. But this man is using Jesus as a means to an end. He's not seeking his satisfaction in Christ. He's not feeding upon Jesus. He's twisting the laws of Christ and using them to try to get what he wants out of the world. But Christ is nothing like this man imagines. And his commands are nothing like this man imagines. Here's another example. There are people who adopt whole theologies that are false, but they pretend to deal with the Bible, that give them a license to be in love with the world. They use Jesus to fill their bellies. They teach that salvation is by faith and not by any works at all. If I just believe, I don't have to do any works. I can just trust in Jesus and I'm going to heaven. I can pray and ask Christ into my heart. And with this usually goes this teaching that the law of God is completely abolished. There's no law. I don't have to do anything as a Christian. You don't have to follow commands. And so they teach that Christians have liberty, and that God blesses their worldliness. And so they give themselves to watching movies and listening to music and playing sports and eating food and drinking alcohol. And they spend their lives chasing pleasure in the world, trying to squeeze life out of the world, and saying all the while God blesses it, and developing a theology that supports it. And in reality, these people love the world more than Jesus. They just want Jesus to approve of it. And they say Christ blesses all these things. And they say things that sound maybe right, like, doesn't Jesus want us to enjoy creation? We're not under bondage to the law. This is how we worship God, by enjoying the world. This honors him, doesn't it? The Bible's a book about all of life. It includes everything, including all the things I just mentioned. And so they come up with theological ways to justify their worldliness, but they're proud. And they hurt people who get in the way of their false worship. And they're seeking their own pleasures, and they're trying to use Jesus to get them. And so there we've seen what the human heart is like. That by nature we're children of wrath, and that we seek the creation to love and worship creation rather than the Creator himself. But second, Jesus here teaches us to work to be satisfied in Jesus himself. We're to work not to be satisfied in the world, in the things that are created that can never fill us, but we are to work to be filled with the food that will never perish, and that is Jesus himself. Look at John 6:27 again. Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father has set his seal." That is on Jesus. That means that the Father has set his kingly seal, that's his mark of authority on Jesus, that when Jesus speaks and all that Jesus does, he does with the authority of the Father. That's what that's talking about. But this says don't work for the food that perishes. Instead, work for the food that endures to eternal life. Why? Because this world is passing away. Why is the world passing away? Because God cursed it, because Adam sinned in the covenant of works. Adam broke the law of the garden, and God cursed the world with death. And as a result, the whole world is in corruption and decay and is dying. The book of Ecclesiastes says that this fallen world is vanity. And that word, vanity, means vapor. Have you ever been outside on a cold day and exhaled? You see that vapor come out of your mouth. It's there for a moment like a puff, and then it's gone. As soon as you see it, that's the world. That's, by the way, your life. Some of you are too young to know it yet by experience, but others of you know for sure that this is true. That we're here for a little while, that all flesh is but grass, that the world is passing away, and that nothing lasts. And that's why 1 John 1, verses 15 to 17 says this: do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of the Father abides forever. So this is saying don't work to satisfy yourself with the world. It does say, though, you have to do something. It says you have to do the will of the Father, and only if you do the will, keep the commands, obey the Father, will you live forever. Look back in John 6:27. What exactly is this food that endures to eternal life? Well, John tells us that Jesus himself is the food that endures to eternal life. In verse 35, Jesus says, I am, I am. This is an I am statement of Christ. He's declaring himself to be God, but look how he does it. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. Jesus himself is the food of our soul. Himself, you see? It's not that he gives us something outside of himself to feed us. It's not that he grants us graces that satisfy us that are outside of him. It's that Jesus is himself the gift. The Bible teaches that he is life, and the life was the light of men. He is life. And because we're in a world that's dying, what we need is life. That means we need Jesus. But how are we to receive this food of life that is a quality of life that's satisfying, whereas this world, all the pleasures of this world last for a while, and then they're gone, and then you go back to them, and they're there a little bit again, maybe not as much, and then they're gone. How do we get this eternal life, this deep quality of satisfying life, but also an unending quantity of life? How do we get it? Look at John 6:27. It says something that might seem strange to us. It says we have to work for the food that endures. You have to work for the food that endures to eternal life. There is work to be done. We must labor for this food, to enjoy it, to experience it, to dwell in it. Now listen, lest you get confused, we don't work for a relationship with Jesus. We don't work to earn his favor. We don't work to get his love. We don't work for our salvation. That's all a free gift of his grace that we receive by his mere mercy, and we lay hold of by faith alone, apart from any works at all. And yet, once we're in Jesus, and he's holding us in his love and in his grace, we have to work to feed. We do. And the Bible teaches it everywhere. Listen to what it says. Mark 8:34-35, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, that is to be my disciple, to walk as my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Luke 13:24, Jesus says, strive. Strive to enter through the narrow door. That's work. Strenuous work. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Luke 16:16 speaks of Christ's disciples as those who are pressing into the kingdom of God. Pressing. Hebrews 12:1 says, let us run with endurance. And the word endurance is the Greek word from which we get our word agony. It's agon. Let us run an agonizing race. The race that is set before us. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone. Strive, strenuous labor for peace with all. It's a command. And for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. There is a holiness without which you will not see the Lord. A quality of purity without which none will see the Lord that must be in you. If you're a believer, and to enter heaven. 1 Peter 1:5 says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Make every effort, not some efforts. It doesn't say, you know, try some things. It says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Every effort. So there's effort or striving necessary to feed upon Christ, but what kind of work is it? Well, I want to read you J.C. Ryle and then think some more about this. Listen to what Ryle says, commenting on this passage. He says, how are we to labor? There's but one answer. We must labor in the use of all appointed means. We must read our Bibles like men digging for hidden treasure. We must wrestle earnestly in prayer, like men contending with a deadly enemy for life. We must take our whole heart to the house of God and worship and hear like those who listen to the reading of a will that is hanging on the words of the will of God, to hear what's in it. We must daily fight against sin, the world, and the devil like those who fight for liberty and must conquer or be slaves. You're either a slave of the world or you're a free man in Jesus. These are the ways we must walk in if we would find Christ and be found of him. This is laboring. This is the secret of getting on about our souls. I would suggest that laboring the means of grace entails three things. So to set these before you, just to turn them over in your mind, as we labor as Christians to internalize the gospel, to internalize the whole counsel of God, what are we working to do? Well, first, we must labor to believe what God says about our sin. Yeah, that's a work, because to believe what God says about your sin, that your sin and my sin is so horrible that what we deserve is an eternity of hell's torments because God is so holy. You have to work to believe that because your nature won't naturally believe it. You have to lay hold of what Christ has said and wrestle in your mind to see your sin the way God sees it. That it's this distortion of his nature, of his character, of his image, that it's horrible to him. It's twisted. We have to see that God is absolutely holy like he says he is, that we deserve nothing from him, that he is too pure to even look upon evil. That's what Habakkuk says. His eyes are too pure to even look upon evil approvingly. And so we have to come to agree with God that what we deserve is to die. To die here and now and to die eternally. We deserve nothing from his hand. And so that's the first work we must do. To believe that we are rebels and traitors and that we deserve condemnation before him. There's a second work we have to do. And this work also requires effort. And that is, we must labor to believe what Christ says about us when we're justified. So the work of justification is all Christ's. Jesus perfectly keeps God's law, dies on the cross, making atonement for our sins, sends us the Holy Spirit, unites us to himself, gives us the gift of faith. But then this faith has to work to actually believe the verdict. And here's the verdict. It's a beautiful work, this one. The verdict is, you are not guilty. The verdict is, you're forgiven of all your sins. That the certificate of debt that stood against you has been nailed to the tree and canceled. That even though Satan, the world, and your flesh accuse you, you preach to yourself the pure gospel of grace. And believe it, that there's mercy for you. There's so much grace for you. You believe the love of God for you in Jesus, that you are in God's sight in terms of the way he treats you, that you're righteous, that he calls you sons and daughters, that he's seated you in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's promised you an eternal inheritance because of what Jesus did, not because of what you've done. That he loves you with an everlasting and undying love. He says this, I declare you pure because Jesus is pure. And believe that. That's a work for us to believe, because if we believe the first thing we have to believe, then we see how dark and sinful and wretched we are, and our consciences are rightly informed that our sins are inherently guilty and we are not righteous, but God declares us righteous in Jesus. And it's a work to believe that he looks at us that way. Not justification itself. That's not a work. That's not a work we do. That's a work Jesus does. But to internalize the verdict is a work. And if you believe what God says about you in justification, then here's what will happen. If you believe this, to the degree you believe it, you will stop trying to defend yourself when people accuse you of things. You don't need to be defended. Jesus has declared you righteous. You have a title to life. You don't have to defend yourself. You'll stop trying to prove your own righteousness. You have nothing to prove. You can stop thinking that others had better respect you or treat you like you deserve, because you're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. You can grow in the sense of peace with God and peace with men because you have come to believe the love that God has for you. What love, what grace, what more do we need? We have all in Jesus. And so it takes work to internalize God's free gift. You have to think about God's promises in the gospel to benefit from them. They're all there. But you have to work to take them into your mind and lay hold of them by faith and to drink of them deeply. So that's the second work. The first work is to believe who we really are, that we're sinners. The second is to believe what God says about us. The third work is the work of sanctification. Now, there's a terrible heresy today, false teaching, a deadly teaching that says if you just believe the gospel, that automatically you'll become holy, like it'll just flow out of you. Like you can just relax into Jesus and then you'll just become holy without any efforts. Just look to Jesus. That's not what the Bible teaches, and we've just seen it. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You do have to labor. You do have to strive. Scripture teaches you have to work to love others. Husbands, there's a work you have to do. You must work to believe that God really is in control of all things. That means you don't have to control your wives, trying to make them serve you the way you want to be served. Instead, you must work to love your wives, to take up your crosses and to die to yourself and to serve as you have been served. Would it kill you to pick up your clothes, to speak tenderly to her? Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. You must work to give to your wife, not demanding and taking from her. Christ honors you in heaven. He seats you in the place of honor. That means you don't have to force your wife to respect you the way you want to be respected. You're free to serve her, to love her as your beloved bride, the way God in Christ serves and loves us as his beloved bride. That he pours out his love for us, takes up his cross. He works for us. That is, in fact, the glory of our God, that he's not a taking God. He's not a God who needs and therefore takes. He's a God who's full and therefore gives and fills. And if you're full of him and you're feeding on Christ, the food of life, then you will overflow with love and service and fullness to others. Christians, you have to work to live in this world the way God designed it. Instead of trying to fill your heart with entertainment and pleasures of the world, you work to deny yourselves and look instead for ways to serve others. Work to enjoy God's creation with gratitude, not loving creation more than the Creator, but using creation to glorify God. Working to pursue communion with Christ, that he would satisfy your heart, instead of looking to art and to food and to pleasures and to alcohol. There's a place for the enjoyment of all things in this world, but only totally subordinated to Jesus. Only using the things of this world to honor him and to love others, not to try to suck life from it. It can never give you life. That you work to become prayerful and you labor that your greatest joy, your most lasting, satisfying joy is not in material things, not in any created thing, but in the knowledge of Christ. In Christ himself, and knowing his love, and knowing his presence. And so you work to study yourself, to study, to show yourself approved, to know the Bible thoroughly, to develop an insatiable appetite for the Word of God. You know, the Bible commands us that we would, like newborn babes, that we would long for the pure milk of the Word. And how do babies long for milk? They do not give up till they get their milk. They anxiously long to be fed. And that's how we're to be as Christians, hungry for the Word, searching the Scriptures, studying them thoroughly. God's perfect Word is food for your soul because the Word of God sets us upon the Word who is made flesh. And so we're called to learn the mind of Christ, to know who he is and how he commands us to live in this world. And there are no shortcuts to any of these things. It's a discipline of grace. We do it one day after another, and you won't climb this whole mountain tomorrow or the next day, but you can take one step at a time going up the mountain, growing and feeding upon Jesus, who's yours already, learning to grow in and be satisfied in and to flourish in the relationship that's there by free grace, not because of works. And then Jesus will fill your spiritual belly. And you will have life. You will know life. You will experience life now and for all eternity. There's such good news in verse 27. Look what it says in verse 27. It says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." It's a gift that your works can't earn it. There's nothing you can do to earn it. Your works will still never be good enough for the Lord. You never rise to the level of perfect righteousness, but you can labor and through the means that God has provided, feed. But even that's a gift. Even your faith is a gift. Even your works are a gift. What joy that this reward that comes from seeking Christ is a free gift of his pure grace. And so we've seen that we don't work for to get Jesus, but we work to be satisfied in him. We have to work to grow in the joy and the knowledge of Christ, but we don't work to get him or to make him love us. He does that for free. But third, this tells us that in order to work, you must believe. Look at verses 28 and 29. They said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." You have to believe. You know, the reason we don't make use of the means of grace, the reason we don't lean into Jesus more and rest upon Christ more, the reason we don't seek to feed upon him more is because to the degree that we don't believe who he really is. We don't believe what he says about himself. If you believe that Jesus is life, then you'll go to him for life. If you believe that Jesus can become a spring of water inside of you, welling up to eternal life, then you will drink of him. If you believe, you will drink. If you believe that Jesus is all-sufficient righteousness to satisfy the justice of God, then you will rest in his righteousness alone for your acceptance before God. And you won't try to establish your own. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you'll submit to him. If you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then you will believe and obey whatever he tells you, because everything he said is true. Everything hangs on what you believe. The whole book of John, we're told, is so that you would believe. The whole book. Consider all the ways John has been wrestling with our minds so that we'll believe. First, John the Baptist declares that Jesus is the Christ. Second, Christ does miracle after miracle, proving that he is who he says he is. Third, the Father himself bears witness about Jesus, and he speaks at Christ's baptism with a voice out of heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At the end of John, Christ dies and he rises from the dead. And we're told by Paul that Jesus' resurrection is witnessed by more than 500 people. It's not a secret. He rose. And after his resurrection, the disciples lose their fear of death. What could cause you to lose your fear of death? Knowing that death is not the end. John 20, verse 29 says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." If you really believe what Jesus says about himself, everything else follows. You know, you work and I work. You work and I work to get physical food and drink. Why? It's because we believe it will fill our bellies. We work for food because we want to eat, because we know it will fill us. Everything you do in life is based on what you believe. If you believe something will satisfy you, you will seek it. And what Jesus is telling you here is that he is life. That the world is not life, that he is life, that he is food that will fill you now and forever. And even this faith, if you believe in him, is a gift of grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, the salvation through faith, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Everything's a gift. Philippians 1, 29 says, "For it has been granted to you, gifted to you, given to you, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe, but also suffer." Faith is a gift. Suffering is a gift. Everything that comes to you from the hand of God is a gift. And all that you do for him is a gift, including your faith. Jesus says, "This is a work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And so come to Christ, and you'll never die. Drink of the water of life, and you'll never be thirsty forever. Feed upon him, and your hunger will be filled. He will keep all of his promises and carry you to eternity. Cast yourself upon him. Know his love. Believe his promises. And keep his commandments for his glory and for your joy. Let's close with prayer.